Okay. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13 once again? Our very familiar passage that we've been dealing with for some time now. Romans chapter 13. Picking up there in verse 11, Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Well, as we were dealing with last week, we're dealing with this particular section that now is giving us the final component of our instruction of godly judgment. And without going back over any review of that, we've tried to review for a while, so let's kind of get going this morning on where we left off. But we are dealing still with the godly thinking, and it is like you're used to by now, and all of the different components that make up our instruction in sonship education, whether it's in wisdom or justice or judgment, equity, whatever it's going to be, the thinking part of it is the biggest part. It's the part that has to go after certain things that are in your thinking, and when you begin to realize exactly how much you've been affected by the course of this world and how much the policy of evil has really affected you over time, there's so much in our thinking that isn't aligned with our Father's thinking that it takes time to be able to root those things out and to be able to really lay down the correct understanding and appreciation of things. So the godly thinking part is usually the one that takes the most time, and it's the most critical because it allows you to do what you're going to be able to do when it comes to the conduct, the behavior, the godly labor. And you're going to do something now that you've never done before in your life. Even though some believers have tricked themselves or convinced themselves that they've been going after Satan and after the devil and all of these kinds of things, the truth of the matter is you've never really confronted the policy of evil in a way that you're going to confront it now. And you're going to have to do that with some intelligence, not just be running around as your average Christian runs around today thinking that Satan is after them and that he's, you know, got some little blue demons that are sitting on your shoulder or something along those lines. A lot of different weird things like that, or that you go into a haunted house and Satan's going to attack you or something else. I've never yet, I don't know this, I'm not in the police realm, but I've never yet heard, maybe Cecil could tell us of being in the FBI as long as he was, of the amount of people who have been killed by ghosts. I don't know that there's ever been an actual death by ghost. But these are some of the things that get out there and get into people's thinking and a lot of these things. But you're actually going to have intelligence when it comes to confronting the policy of evil and putting on armor of light, as we're going to do at the end of verse 12. And then we're going to do a lot of things about what let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. We're going to cast off some works of darkness. But before we do that, that godly thinking has to be there so that we not only have the genuine godly desire to do those things, but that we intelligently understand and appreciate what we're doing. And that takes some time, especially for our assembly and our group. It takes some time with me, because of what we're going to touch upon in this section that's going to now turn our attention from dealing with, and both in the godly thinking, as I've said, and you're so well aware, in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, all of that information is dealing with the issue of time, knowing what time it is, knowing how to manage and handle time, making priorities, allowing those sonship sayings to actually work and working those yourself. That's part of the job that you have, is to work those sayings, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, and knowing what the principles are that you're going to operate upon, knowing that now our salvation is nearer than when we believed, and how to work that saying, and that starts to shape your thinking and become the fabric of your mind. But now we come to the third saying that the previous two sayings in verse 11 that dealt with the issue of your personal time in view of who you are in Christ and who you are as a son, as He is a son, just as He prioritized His life. You know, there's some things that as you read the gospel accounts that you see that the Lord Jesus Christ doing, that he kind of, almost as His ministry begins, severs ties with things. He completely takes a different tact or a different manner toward His own mother at a particular time. And the Bible's careful to record that He doesn't call her mom and He doesn't call her mother anymore. He calls her woman. And he no longer is in the carpenter business. He's no longer making furniture or whatever he made. He's no longer doing that anymore. And he's just not some itinerant bum of a preacher who goes out and just does things on a whim. But everything is timed. And that comes up if you're careful to listen to what he says in the gospel accounts when he sends his apostles out, what he tells them to do, where he himself is going to go, when he comes back and he goes over the territory that they went over when he sent them out. All of that is carefully timed. And just the time of his day and how he would awake early and he would spend time with his Heavenly Father and then he would go out and fulfill the plans of the day that him and his Father went over, and then they would go back over those the day's work at night. All of those things are things that you see the priority of his life, and we as sons have the opportunity to do that as well. But we're going to now, as I say, leave kind of our realm of comfort and go into the realm for the rest of our lives. And it's going to be the rest of our lives on this earth is going to be lived dealing with this next issue of time, dispensational time, and the timing of this dispensation of grace, and actually confronting the policy of evil and having to live the remainder of our sonship lives in the realm of taking on the adversary and that policy of evil of his, and continuing to allow our Father to use him and his policy of evil to further train us to be prepared for the life that is to come. And that's one thing a son and a daughter intelligently understands, that their life now is to be lived in a way in which they're training. It's like going to trade school or going to vocational school, because we have training to get done now, and that's pressing upon us. That's part of the time of our salvation being nearer than when we believe. We know that time can run out. We know we could die at any moment. We know that we could be raptured at any moment. We know that God could bring this dispensation to an end. And in light of those two issues, knowing what time it is, that it's time to wake out of sleep, knowing that our salvation is nearer than when we believe, that sets us up mentally now in our thinking to be able to confront the night and the day. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And it's in light of that that's kind of the kicker of these three sayings. That's the one that is going to launch you then and give you the godly desire to come along and to do what the remainder of verse 12 says, cast off works of darkness. And they're not just any works, folks. It's not just I'm going to cast off a bunch of sins. There's some particular works of darkness that we have to know why those are works of darkness, what they're designed to do, and why those are listed in the order in which they're listed. And that's going to be a lot of the work we're going to be doing from now on. And it's a massive subject. It's been one of the challenges for me in my study is that you can just run down. It's like walking out into a field with 1,000 rabbit trails. There's so many trails you could follow, and all of them are good, and all of them are profitable. And the tough part of this is trying to think about us and how I'm going to get this across and at the same time be able to do it adequately and not go too far into things, because it's so tempting to go into some of these things. But one of the things that we've got to have an adequate understanding of is these two expressions, the night and the day, and why the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And so one of the things we kind of ended on last time was talking about that and starting to get more and more involved in this. And let me go to a timeline chart here that I'm going to utilize. This is the one that I talked about last week that I've kind of shoved some things down. I'm going to take that little space there and use it after a while. But if my understanding's correct, my understanding is that the night and the day are actually dispensational terms. They're terms that as we exist in this present dispensation of grace, now this wouldn't be the same for Israel's program, but it would for us. In this dispensation of grace, as we stand here, we look and we say, okay, now I'm going to put it this way for now because it's fine to do it, but it needs to be said and understood a little more precise than this. But for now, it's as if the night and the day act as the night is kind of the beginning, looking back at the beginning of when God began this dispensation of grace. The day being at hand is looking out at the time in which God is going to end this dispensation of grace. So that's why I say these are dispensational terms. They're terms that you would understand that that's what was taking place when God began, when God interrupted the program and began a new program to reveal the mystery of being far spent. And that's why I say, what I don't want you to think of is that the night occurred here, the day is going to occur here, but this night needs to be understood as actually going on throughout this dispensation of grace. But it's right now far spent. And it's in a far spent condition. And by the way, Satan himself knows this. One of the things that's remarkable is that Satan rightly divides the word of truth far better than almost any Christian today does. To start to figure out a new way to come up with another policy of evil for this thing called the church, the body of Christ, for this dispensation of grace. Dispensation of grace ends, he can continue with what he began doing when this crisis took place. And that takes me back to where we were, what we were talking about. A crisis takes place. And when we understand when God interrupted this program, his program with Israel took place right at the stoning of Stephen, you do have another chapter, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, that deals with a couple of loose end issues like we talked about. We've talked about Acts 8 and the tremendous importance of that chapter just before Acts chapter 9 when God saves the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he's going up to do some terrorist activities up in Damascus. Well, Acts 7 was the crisis. And we know that, and we're pretty confident with all of that because of the fact that come over to Acts chapter 7. We want to look at a couple of things. There's something more going on there than just simply their diet. They had actually adopted the religious and started to intertwine the religious system of Egypt with their own. And that's another thing that they longed for, the gods of Egypt. Now again, when we talk about this, and we're going to talk a lot about these gods, these aren't real. One of the things God makes a very clear case about that we will see is that even Baal, the chief compound names where he's trying to rip off the Jehovah compound names, the Baal compound names. There's 14 of those we looked at last time. By the way, I gave you verses on those on the board. I didn't give them out verbally. That's one of the benefits of being here face to face. But that wasn't the only verse that those, that I just, I think, chose one or two, but you could find several more if you want to study those things out on your own. It's a fascinating study. But when he says their hearts turned back to Egypt, there was more luring them than that. God was trying to get this rotten, crappy mental attitude that they had was, and the proof is in the pudding, as they say, they had actually adopted the gods of Egypt as their own. And notice that Stephen really brings this out. So he says in verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey. They would not obey Moses and God and the law, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods. They didn't come to Aaron and say, make us a meal. Make us some chili with some of those leeks and onions. The thing that they wanted more than anything else was the gods. And this is one of the things that was killing Israel. This is the point. If it was just an issue about diet, then it wouldn't be what God calls it later on. And I'm not trying to make you think that you have to sit down and try to categorize sin. All sin is terrible, and all sin has effects. But, well, in a sense, maybe I should say it differently. But there are certain sins that become something entirely, take on an entirely different matter in the sight of God. This is one of them. By the way, what is that sin called? When you worship another god? Idolatry. All right, keep that in mind. And they said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. He's up on a mountain. Who knows what he's doing? Taking pictures or what? I don't know. He's just soaking his feet. But I don't know what came of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And there's a lot more going on here. And we'll see that come up here in just a little bit. You're going to find out one of the things that they were actually involved in was some of the grossest sexual immorality that you can imagine. And they were all involved in it. And that's one of the things that goes hand in hand with this. One of the things that you'll see in false religions, in idolatry worship, and if you study these things out in ancient days, you'll study out and you'll find there was a lot of what I commonly refer to as the phallic cult. You remember R.B. Thiem used to teach on that a lot. The things that he taught on there historically were very, very accurate. But there, with all of these religions, there's incredible sexual immorality involved in them. By the way, I can think of a very, very, very large religious, false religious denomination was to take the heavenly. He saw Nimrod is the worst possible word you could ever use to describe a moron. Although that's exactly the way we use it today. I hear it done almost every week. I'll hear somebody say, well, that dumb Nimrod. Nimrod was one of the top three or four geniuses in the Bible. And he understood a great deal about the heavenly realm. You ever wonder why it is that even today, we don't think much about it. We think, oh, we poo-poo it. Use that expression. We kind of poo-poo the whole issue. I was watching a fascinating program that even over here in the United States of America, there's, especially up in the northeastern part of the United States of America, there are a lot of weird places. Some of them are out in the woods that were built sometimes, some believe, way before even Columbus. Some maybe even as early as the 3rd or 4th century AD that there were people here. And what they are, they're kind of like architectural architectural, well, there's an expression, maybe Eric knows it. It's an architectural astronomical archaeoastronomy, which means what?
they're studying ancient methods of understanding the stars, basically.
Yeah.
They use these monoliths to, they say modern archaeology says it's about just basically trying to figure out equinoxes and the solstices for farming, but it's a lot deeper than that.
It is. It is a lot deeper than that. And a lot of them believe that some from Ireland came over here and made them. There's some weird structure in Rhode Island that they think was made by the Knights Templars, and all of these kinds of things. You get into the Masons. Have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 that God demanded? Now remember, this isn't the actual God. This isn't a God of stone telling them what to do. There are men. Katie identified it last week. Men behind this that are cooperating so well with the policy of evil that they get involved in some particular works of darkness that make these things solidified in the minds of others. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after. So I understand what this is doing being written to the Corinthians and the problems the Corinthians were having. But I want you to see something that the Apostle Paul does with this issue of idolatry. Come over to Colossians. In level 2, after you get through the book of Ephesians, we're out of time just about for the first session, but when you get done with the book of Ephesians, you have two commentaries on the book of Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. And Colossians is dealing with the things that are set forth in the book of Ephesians, giving further detail and further understanding of those things. But for time's sake right now, and I'm up against time, look down to chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 5. Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he's going to list some things that your members can produce: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Oh, he just defined that for you. He goes on to say, for which things sake the wrath of God has come on the children of cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." This is what these Colossian saints did when they were former Gentiles and how they worshipped and everything. But it's interesting there at the end of verse 5, he talks about concupiscence and he talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, that's interesting because if you come back, and we'll stop here, to Romans 13, and you scan your eye back up to verse 9, you remember when in the first component of godly judgment, we were given the opportunity to take those five major features of godly love and charity and pose those against their direct diametric opposites to be able to determine and use an exercise of determining what working ill to our neighbor would be like and what it wouldn't consist of, what it would consist of. And you had these five commandments given as the opposites. And the last one that's given there, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." We never really have talked about coveting being idolatry, but Paul says it is. There's a door of opportunity for the adversary to work idolatry into your life through coveting, through what you covet. And godly love and charity provides the capacity and the power to not be victimized by the satanic policy of evil in that way. And what we'll come to understand a little bit later on as some of the things that the strange woman can produce, that we have a natural tendency to covet those things and have her become our relationship in this dispensation of grace that gets us away from right division, that gets us away from sonship, that keeps us in church every Sunday, keeps you in the choir every week, but has cleverly, cunningly devised winds of doctrine that take you completely away from the power of what God is doing today. Well, you can make some more connections on your own, but we're out of time for the first session, so we'll take our break right here. Do you see some connections, though, that are starting to be made there? Hopefully you do. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. So go ahead and take your break right there.